Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me this morning to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Our focus will continue to be, as we continue to walk through the apostles, the naming of the apostles and the establishment of this office that we know as the office of the apostles. Verses 12 through 16 will be our focus, Luke chapter 6. And when you have found that passage, as we do week by week, we invite you to stand as we bring honor and reverence for the reading of Holy Scripture, beginning to read in Luke chapter 6, verse number 12, and you will find these words as you read along with me. This is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And this morning I will be preaching on the life and ministry of Philip and Bartholomew, apostles of Jesus Christ. And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you again for this privilege to be together on this Lord's Day. We are grateful that we can have the assurance of our pardon, the assurance of our redemption in Christ. We pray that you would bless our time now as we continue to worship through the Word, that you would strengthen our faith, and those who might be among us today who are lost, that today would be the day of their salvation, that they would come to see and to understand that they have broken the very law of God, that they have trespassed against you, and that their only hope is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Now I pray now as we continue to worship that you would cause us to see and to understand what this text means so that it can be applied to us in this present context and our present culture. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Undoubtedly, we are seeing that we live in strange days in America. We look at our culture. Our culture seems to be consistently pulling to the left and going in the opposite direction at every turn. Just this past week, should be no surprise to us by now, but the Disney Pixar prequel to Toy Story that's called Lightyear, featuring the famed superhero from this series of movies from Disney. This Buzz character. And then we see all the buzz really surrounding this whole entire movie that's been released this past week as Disney announced that it would feature a same-sex kiss. Now, of course, we find that Chris Evans, Captain America's voice, featured in this very series, said that for Christians to be upset about this is actually ridiculous. But really, it's not ridiculous at all. Our culture may see that things like that are considered to be the norm. Everything in our culture is moving in the opposite direction to where even where we have superheroes, they are now being smoothed out, softened up to be more palatable to our godless culture. So we're living in a day where manliness is considered to be toxic. However, we can look at our culture and see that this might be acceptable within our culture. It might be the norm within Disney. It might be the norm within our God-hating culture and gospel-rejecting culture, but it should never be the norm within the church of Jesus Christ. Yet the church today is likewise suffering from a lack of backbone, you might say. The church in America in particular is suffering from what we might call a man crisis. As you survey church history, you will see that there have been times when there have been greater eras or peaks, if you will, in church history where manliness was more common within the church. But you can go all the way back to the early church and you can see where there were also times where it seems like that there were a lack of men who were present, active, and engaged in the life of the church. Even this past week, coming out of California with the Southern Baptist Convention's annual meeting, you will find that the SBC could not agree to disfellowship the well-known Saddleback Church and Rick Warren from the Southern Baptist Convention. Even after this past year, they had ordained three women to the office of elder, and then even right before the annual meeting this past week, Rick Warren announced he would be stepping away as pastor from Saddleback, this massive church in California, and would appoint a co-pastor team, namely a husband and a wife that would be replacing him. And yet the Credentials Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention and the messengers of the SBC could not come to an agreement on the floor of the Southern Baptist Convention to disfellowship Saddleback Church. And why is this? Because the church today is suffering from a lack of theology and a lack of manliness. Now, when I say the church, understand, I am being very generous when I say that. There's an awful lot of things that are happening within the quote-unquote evangelical church under the banner of the gospel that is not the gospel, and a lot of churches, quote-unquote, that are calling themselves churches within evangelicalism that should not be named as churches. But as we look at the present state of this crisis in evangelicalism, it is no secret whatsoever that the church is sick in many ways. There might be a remnant within a lot of these quote-unquote churches, but the evangelical church today in America is sick. And as we think back to historic figures and individuals, theologians that we can stand on their shoulders, Horatius Bonar once said the following when commenting on 1 Corinthians 16. He said the following, quote, he says, act the manly part. Now he's referring to the men in the church. Let nothing effeminate, luxurious, sickly, childish, puny, little, narrow be seen about you. Christianity makes men, not babes. Adorn the doctrine of Christ by your manliness in the church, in the world, in business, in conversation, in prosperity and adversity. Act like men. Let no man despise you, and let no man despise the gospel because of you. Sadly, there are many people today who despise the gospel because of churches who lack the proper characteristics of what a church looks like. The church today needs faithful men. The church doesn't need supermen or Avengers to come flying in with their capes to save the church. No, what the church today needs is a true understanding of what masculinity looks like and real, faithful, even normal men who would take their role seriously and invest their lives into the life of their local church for the glory of God. And so that's what we need today. And as we study the apostles, the reason I bring all of this up is because as we look at the life of the apostles, we see that Jesus could have chosen theologians, scholars. He could have gone to the upper echelon, if you will, of the religious culture of the day. He could have gone to the Sanhedrin. He could have gone into the religious circle and the religious sphere of the Jews and chosen those individuals, the elites, but he did not. He chose regular, ordinary men to be those who he would call out from the broader group of disciples to be what we know as apostles. They were Galileans. They were commoners, common men. In many ways, we have said in the past, you might look at this group of individuals and you might say they were country boys. They lacked education. They lacked that type of upper echelon, elite status of the culture. They weren't necessarily wealthy, although you could look at a Levi and you might argue that he had money, whereas you look at the fishermen of the group and you would say they certainly lacked it. They were not the movers and shakers of society. They were not that high class group. And yet Jesus chose these men and he commissioned these men. He sent these men out on a mission to be apostles. As we have stated in the weeks past, and by review, we look to see that from the disciples who were following Jesus, up to this point, Jesus' ministry is growing. We see the expansion of Jesus' preaching ministry. He is performing miracles and signs and wonders, and great crowds are beginning to follow Jesus. These disciples that were following after Jesus, when you see the word disciple used in the New Testament, it means a pupil or an apprentice or a student. Literally, in many ways, in a wooden translation, the word disciple means one who is a learner. But that is to be distinguished from the office that we see referred to as apostle. From the disciples, Jesus called 12 that he commissioned out to be apostles. The word apostle means a messenger, a delegate, or someone who is sent out on a special mission. And in this very text of scripture that is before us, verses 12 through 16, we see that Jesus is calling out his apostles, and Luke provides for us the historic reference to the initial 12 that would be called apostles of Jesus Christ. This specific office was a gift to the early church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see it named. It says, and he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Interestingly enough, the shepherd teacher, the office of pastor teacher, the office of elder is mentioned right alongside the office of an apostle. So what was the purpose of a shepherd teacher, and is the purpose of an elder, a pastor in the church? It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And what was the job of the apostles? Interestingly enough, it was to be, in many ways, the first pastors, in a unique sense, of the early church. They would be equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Now, what can we learn from these men, these 12 that we see mentioned here? And week by week, we're trying and attempting to cover two of these individuals. What can we learn from these men? Well, they were normal men. What's extraordinary about the apostles is that they were rather ordinary in and of themselves. The abnormal reality was that they were very normal men in many ways, and yet called out to follow Jesus and to be commissioned by Jesus to do extraordinary things. That's what's so extraordinary about these individuals. These men learned to balance both toughness and tenderness as they would serve, worship, and as they would follow after Jesus Christ. We can learn a great deal from these men, as we have already. Let's give our attention now to the first of these two men that we'll look at this morning, and that is the man named Philip. You'll see his name there at the end of verse number 14, Philip and Bartholomew. Philip is not to be confused with the deacon Philip that you see in Acts, in the early chapter there of Acts. What you find is, when we study the Bible, we need to be able to distinguish between the various different individuals that are mentioned there. Not every Mary in the New Testament is the mother of Jesus. Not every James in the New Testament is the half-brother of Jesus. Not every Herod in the New Testament is Herod the Great. Not every Judas in the New Testament is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. And certainly not every Philip is to be the same Philip either, and we see that in this text. It's important to know who these individuals actually are. Philip actually means lover of horses. This is a Greek name. We don't find the Jewish name mentioned for him, but for some reason or another, he came to be known by his Greek name, and that is the name Philip. He lived in Bethsaida, and he was actually one of the individuals that more than likely grew up knowing. He grew up knowing Peter, and he grew up knowing Andrew, And as we look at the rationale behind that, it's because they would have been worshiping in the same synagogue in the same town. And so this is his background, if you will. This is where he lived, in Bethsaida, in this region. And he was likely a fisherman, although we don't see specifically mentioned about Philip, his occupation, like we know of other individuals that we can look to. We can see it's more readily available for us in the text of Scripture. Not so with Philip, but what we do see is that after Jesus' crucifixion, Peter said, he gathered the band of brothers together, if you will, and said, I'm going fishing. And what we find is that Philip was right there alongside. His conversion, in John chapter number 1, we find his conversion mentioned there in verses 43 and following. It says in verse 43 of John chapter 1, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So again, you see that it's mentioned there by John, the same city of Andrew and Peter. So they likely had some overlap even before their conversion. And Jesus said to Philip, he said, follow me. Now this is critically important as we see the doctrine of salvation put on display for us in the pages of Scripture. We see that there is a difference between what we call the general call and what we call the effectual call. Here in this text, we see the effectual call coming specifically and directly from Jesus himself. What does Romans 10:17 say? It says, faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. It is an impossibility for anyone to be saved apart from the word of God, from the scriptures. You can share your own personal experience. You can share your own personal testimony. You can share sappy stories. You can talk about all sorts of things all you want to. And it can even bring about emotional response and conditional response in people. But no one will ever be saved apart from hearing the gospel of Christ. That's why it is that missions and the work of missions involves us as the Church of Jesus giving large sums of money to train missionaries to go into various dark cultures and to preach the gospel. For without the hearing of the gospel, no one will be saved. No one will be saved without hearing the gospel of Christ. But yet in this unique situation, in Jesus' earthly ministry, there is something unique happening here that's different from when I'm preaching the gospel. I may be preaching the gospel this morning to unbelievers in this room. You may be here today as an unbeliever, and I will call you to repent and to believe the gospel. But there is something unique that happens when God calls you by the work of the Spirit through the power of the gospel of Jesus and brings you to a place where you see and understand your rebellion and your need for Jesus. I can say repent all day, but until the Spirit of God moves in your heart and brings you to repentance, you will not repent. You might sit and think about all sorts of things while I'm preaching. You might ignore my preaching. You might reject my call. But when God calls someone specifically, when there's the effectual call, there's a response. In this case, as we look to the conversion of Philip, Jesus said, follow me. And what was the response of Philip? He followed after Jesus. There is a uniqueness here that's put on display for us in Philip's life. We also see his ministry. Same passage there. If you have your Bibles open to John 1, you will notice there in verses 44 and 45, notice his ministry of evangelism. As all Christians, we should be evangelizing the lost, but immediately afterwards, after you see that Philip is called by Jesus, notice what happens in verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Philip. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. The proper response for anyone who has truly tasted of the salvation of God and has truly been born again is for us to go and to reach others. For us to go and tell others the old story that God is gracious and good and saves any and all who call upon him. Well, that's what we find in the ministry of Philip. He initially goes and he finds his friend Nathanael. He finds his friend Nathanael. As we look at this text, we see that his ministry also involved this idea of being theological and analytical at the same time. We see the different personalities put on display, have we not already? You can look at a Peter, and you can look at an Andrew, and you can see a chasm between the two individuals in terms of their personality and their giftedness. One liked to be the out front, bold, outspoken leader. The other liked to be playing in the shadows, in the background, if you will. Well, here in this specific sense, we see the analytical nature of Philip is put on display, and we'll see that in just a moment as we look at another scene. But specifically, verse 45, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is this theological mind, this analytical mind. He had apparently been a great student of the law, a great student of the scriptures, anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And when he had experienced him personally, he could validate and see this indeed is the promised one. This indeed is the one that Moses was writing about and preaching about. This is the Messiah of God. And just as a reminder to the young Bible students among us today, don't ever believe the lie that the Old Testament is not important. Don't ever believe for a moment that the Old Testament is just the Old Testament and all we need today is the New Testament. For notice what Philip is saying. He's looking at Jesus and he's analyzing who Jesus is, analyzing the teaching of Jesus, and he's pointing to what? He's pointing to Moses' writing. He's pointing to the law, and he's saying, this is the one that the law promised, the prophets promised, the prophet greater than Moses. But you'll also see in his ministry, you'll see that just a glimpse there, the feeding of the multitude, Philip questioned where they would find food enough for the multitude. If you go to John chapter number 6, you will see in that passage, this is the well-known passage of Jesus feeding the 5,000 plus the women plus the children. If you do a little math here, it says in verse number 2 of John 6 that it was a large crowd. In John 6:10, the text says that there were 5,000 men. If you add women and children, you easily get to between 15 and 20,000 easily. So there's a large number of people now that are following Jesus and listening to Jesus in John 6. And yet in this scene, fellowship and the importance of breaking bread was essential in this culture. And so the day is drawing to a close and the great multitude is there and they don't have a Chick-fil-A and a Wendy's and all sorts of fast food available to them. And so immediately this analytical mind starts looking at the problem. In many ways, and this is one of the things that I love about the Bible, is when you study the Bible, you don't always see individuals who followed after God as being put on display as heroes with a cape like some sort of comic book character. You see reality. So what do we see here? We see also some bad characteristics of Philip, because while he was theological and he was able, he was well studied, his analytical mind would sometimes give way to pessimism. And this is true of people even in the church today. We need analytical minds, even in the church, in gospel ministry. But sometimes, to be honest, even those analytical minds can be quickly those who run to being pessimistic if they're not careful. seeing the problem rather than Jesus as the solution. And that's what we see happening here. In chapter number 6, verse 5, lifting up his eyes, then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And then if you look at the response, he says basically, only a small amount of money to provide for all of these individuals, and we would not have enough. Philip is looking at the analytical issue. He's looking at the problem. He's looking at the problem rather than the solution, and Jesus was the solution, and he was standing right in front of him. This is the issue with Philip. Now, I know oftentimes we study the Bible and we come up with nicknames for people, and we have, you know, Doubting Thomas in the Bible, and we like to throw around Doubting Thomas, but if you want to be real honest, you should look to the text of Scripture instead of Doubting Thomas. You might rather look at Doubting Philip. In John 14, the passage of Scripture that was read for us, verses 1 through 14 in our Scripture reading this morning, if you'll give your attention to that passage, this is that well-known passage where Jesus is comforting the hearts of his disciples. He's preparing to go to the cross, and he talks about the fact that he would be with his people, and where he was, that they would be also. But then if you'll look at verse number 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's verse 6. And if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now notice what happens in verse number 8 here. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. I'll just stop there. Before we even read anything else, we have to understand how troubling that statement is. Up to this very point, Jesus has now been preaching, and he's been traveling the countryside, and he's performed miracle and sign and wonder after miracle and sign and wonder. Undoubtedly, Philip had seen all sorts of things. Keep in mind, this is John 14. Back up. Where were we just a moment ago? John chapter 6, he has already seen Jesus do extraordinary things. He has seen Jesus do all sorts of things, from walking on water to raising the dead to feeding thousands upon thousands of people with a little lad's lunch. All sorts of things, commanding the natural laws to obey him, and they did. Commanding wind and waves to obey him, and they responded immediately. And Philip would now say to Jesus, the audacity of this analytical mind to fall into this trap and to say to Jesus, show us the Father and that's enough. Really, Philip? That's enough? Like up to this point, it's not enough? Like, all that you have seen up to this point, everything that's been put on display, the deity and the power and the sovereignty of God, it's not enough? And notice the rebuke in verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Just imagine, that's a low moment. We've talked about even with Peter, there was a low moment. Here, this is a low moment for Philip. You've been with me all this time, and do you still not know me? Notice what he says. Verse number 10, when he says, when he responds, and then you can go on down, and then notice, if you will, specifically in verse 11, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the words themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. This is powerful. In other words, Jesus demonstrates the reality of of this triune Trinity doctrine that's being put on display in these words, that Jesus and the Father are of the same essence. Oftentimes when we study the Trinity, we think in terms of three persons, and yet we miss the reality that they are one. The oneness of the Trinity is so important, and that's what Jesus puts on display to Philip. Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Philip, if you haven't already learn that now. That's what he's saying. Philip was well studied. He was a learned individual with an analytical mind, but yet he missed it here. We can learn a lesson, all of us in this room. Don't think for one moment that how many Bible verses you have learned, how much Bible you have studied, how much gospel you have learned, that you're not capable of making a really, really big mistake in following Jesus. In how you follow Jesus, sometimes we can be led to make mistakes, and certainly we see that with Philip. How did he die? How did his life come to an end? Well, as we look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, we don't see the record of his death in Scripture, but we see Fox's Book of Martyrs tells us that he labored diligently in Upper Asia, and yet he was martyred for his faith, thrown into prison, and eventually crucified in AD 54. This is what we see of the man Philip. But we look to the second individual named here in verse number 14. The other apostle that is named here is Bartholomew, or Nathanael. Nathanael means gift of God. That's what his name means. And so when you see Bartholomew or you see Nathanael, it's oftentimes a reference to the very same individual. He was brought to Jesus by Philip. And if you go back and you see that in John chapter number 1, verses 43 through 49, you can see that conversion. Notice, if you will, after Philip comes to Nathanael, pick up in verse number 46 and notice what it says. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You see there that Philip was witnessing to Nathanael. Philip is witnessing to him, saying that we have found the one that Moses preached about. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And yet Nathanael just asks a question. He's like, how in the world does anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." He was an individual who was known to be righteous. He was pure. He was one who was genuinely pursuing the Messiah. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now keep in mind, this would have shocked him. This is putting on display the sovereignty of God, the deity of Christ, demonstrating that he was capable of seeing him and knowing where he was, when he was, in just a common, ordinary day. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." From the very first moment of his ministry, he understood something that Philip struggled with throughout his ministry. I mean, when he first heard Jesus say, "When I saw you over there under that fig tree," right then he knew, this is the sovereign one. This is the one that Moses promised. This is the one who is the Messiah of God. This is the one who is the Christ of God. He calls him Rabbi, and then he calls him the Son of God, and then he calls him the King of Israel. This is extremely important. He is indeed the teacher. He is the Son of God, and he also is the King of Israel. Nathanael trusted, he learned, and he followed Jesus. And yet, as we consider the reality of what he would have experienced as he followed after Jesus, he would see and he would understand that Jesus performed all sorts of miracles, and he would see that. Healing of the sick and disease, casting out of demons. He would witness Jesus heal paralyzed individuals, a paralyzed man that would be brought down through the roof. Healed individuals that were full of demons and cast them away, walked upon the top of the water, commanded the laws of nature and they would obey. He would cause those who were lame to walk and those who were mute to speak and those who were deaf to hear again. Nathanael would see this, and yet Nathanael would confess him to be the Son of God. The Son of God. You do understand the importance of this. When the devil tempted Jesus in his earthly ministry, the devil himself came to Jesus and spoke of Jesus being the Son of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God," questioning the very reality that Jesus is the Son of God, "command these stones to become loaves of bread." Just a few verses later in Matthew chapter 4, verse 6, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus was being tempted by the devil, and the devil understood the importance of this title. Jesus was the Son and is the Son of the living God. And when demons came face to face with Jesus in his earthly ministry, what did they often say? They would call out to Jesus and they would call him by this title, the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, "And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" Question mark. Demons knew. In reference to Jesus as the Son of God. After Jesus walks on the water, the disciples encounter him on the water and they praise him as the Son of God in Matthew 14, 33. "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" But keep in mind, Nathanael didn't need Jesus to walk on the water before he was willing to confess him as the Son of God. No, he did it from the very beginning. From the very beginning. Nathanael also confessed Jesus as the King of Israel. You see, Israel was anticipating the coming of the King, the promised King, the promised Messiah. And yet when Jesus arrived, he arrived in a lowly state, not a kingly state. Jesus was not born in a palace that was accented with gold accents. He wasn't born in some sort of palace room as a dignitary's child. No, when Jesus was born, he was born in a stable. He was born in a stable on the backside of an inn that had no room for them. He grew up in a carpenter's shop. He did not grow up walking in the footsteps of a dignitary and living the life of royalty in a palace. No, he grew up in a carpenter's shop. And yet, he led his mission as a preacher. And he called a ragtag group of individuals to follow after him as his band of followers and then commissioned them out to be preachers. He did not look like a king. He did not talk like a king. He did not dress like a king. And so Israel said, "You're not our king." And yet, when Nathanael sees him, when Nathanael speaks to him, and when Jesus speaks and addresses Nathanael, he immediately referred to him as the King of Israel. The King of Israel would come in judgment upon the nations, according to Isaiah 63. The King of Israel would bring destruction to the enemies of Israel in Numbers 24. And by the way, in that lengthy reading of Psalm 89, did you not hear the cry of the psalmist crying out for God to do what he had promised? This was what was promised and predicted by the prophets. He would reign in perfect peace and justice and righteousness as king over the entire earth. This is what's been promised of the king of Israel. He would bring salvation to true Israel and reign over her as king, according to Isaiah 49 and Micah 5 and Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 37. The king of Israel was predicted and promised and prophesied to be given glory and everlasting dominion over all the nations of the earth, and his kingdom to be established forever and ever and ever. And if you go back to Daniel 7 and 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 132 and other passages, you will see that. And this is what Nathanael is saying when he calls him the king of Israel. He is saying, you are the Daniel 7 one. You are the one that's been promised by all of the prophets. I believe that you are the one. This is critically important as we think about who Jesus actually is. And as Jesus calls these individuals to follow, they respond, and you see the difference between a Philip and a Bartholomew, or a Philip and a Nathanael. Both apostles, both occupying the office of an apostle, but yet different individuals. Different personality, different strengths, different weaknesses. And how did Nathanael die? There are about three different main historic records for his death. It's not shared for us in Scripture. Record number one says that he was tied up in a sack and dropped into the sea and drowned. Record number two says that he was whipped to death with a whip in Armenia. Record number three comes from the Fox's Book of Martyrs and says that he preached in several countries, translated the Gospel of Matthew into the language of India, propagated that throughout the country, and was at length cruelly beaten and then crucified by idolaters. That's what Fox says of Nathanael. It is quite possible that all three records are true. It is quite possible that he was whipped in Armenia. It is quite possible that he was eventually put inside of a bag after he was crucified and then dropped in the sea. Now, we don't know, but scholars have debated the fact that it's possible that all three of those things came to pass, regardless of the various different geographic records. We don't know, but here's what we do know. It is believed across the board that Nathanael was likewise martyred for preaching and following and worshiping Jesus. What can we learn as we study the apostles, and what can we learn namely from Philip and from Nathanael? Well, I ask you a couple of questions. First of all, I ask you this question. Are you more like Philip? Are you like Philip that you have an analytical mind? Are you like Philip that you are seen bringing friends to Jesus? This is a good thing. You should want to bring friends to Jesus. You should want to tell people about Christ. You should want to bring family members and friends to follow Jesus. Are you like Philip in the sense that you lack faith at times? I think that could be said about all of us in many ways. Or are you more like Nathanael, who exemplified great faith in Jesus, who saw and understood that Jesus was indeed the Son of the living God, that he was indeed the King of Israel, and that followed after him? Although we can say Philip was weak in his faith at times and certainly had some low moments, he followed Christ to the very end, persevered in the faith to the very end, even a horrible death. Perhaps you're here today and you lack faith in Christ. You're not a true Christian. Whatever you are, at the innermost being of your soul, you are not a follower of Christ. And could it be this morning that you need to follow Jesus? That you need to come to that very place where you would cast yourself upon the mercy of God, that you would call upon the Lord who is good, that you would be saved. You see, Jesus is indeed the Son of Man who will one day return in glory. And any and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but all who reject Christ will be judged for all of eternity. Have faith in God through Jesus. Believe and come to see that Jesus suffered and bled for his people. Come to see personally today, those of you that are in this room that are lost, that Jesus suffered and bled for you. Call upon him. Look to the empty tomb as the validation and proof that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. The Son of God, the one who could actually look to see where Nathanael was, even before he was in the very presence of Jesus. Come to see that he is indeed the one who had victory over death and holds the keys of hell and will judge eternally every person as we are all gathered to stand before his majestic throne in eternity. And when that day comes, the books will be opened and every deed will be made known and open, and God will judge each of us accordingly. Remember the words of Jesus himself. And we should be reminded of this because in Matthew chapter 11, it says, then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Stop there. Where were these men from? From Bethsaida. And where would they have been preaching as they were sent out? Bethsaida. And yet Bethsaida rejected their preaching. And this is what Jesus says. For if the mighty works done by you had been done by Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Bethsaida had experienced the preaching of Jesus and the preaching of these apostles and rejected sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. And yet Jesus said, on the day of judgment, it will be more tolerable, bearable for Sodom than even this city where much of the earthly ministry of Jesus and his apostles was centered. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. It is not enough to just be a manly man. It is not enough to just have calluses on your hands. It's not enough to just have aching backs and aching muscles because you're not afraid of a hard week's work. It's not enough to just know how to take apart a transmission and put an engine back together. It's not enough to look down as a man and see oil and dirt under your fingernails. It's not enough to just have strong hands and a strong back and hard work ethic. Manliness is not enough. What's required of every person in this room is that we would repent and to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see ourselves as helpless, to see ourselves as weak, to see ourselves as not able, to see ourselves as not good enough, not smart enough, not intelligent enough, not wise enough to get ourselves to God, to see ourselves as depraved, wretched sinners, and to call upon the Lord who is good. And on that day, any of us in this room who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And this is what God wants for his church. He wants faithful men, even in this room, to invest our lives in God's church for his glory and to lead our families, our wives and our children to do likewise. And may that bring great glory to God. As we prepare ourselves now for worship at the Lord's table, I want to urge you even now to examine yourself and to see if you are in the faith. If you're a baptized follower of Jesus Christ, not under any church discipline within our church, and you're in good standing, then we, of course, invite you to worship with us in just a moment as the plates are passed, as we remember the very body and blood of Jesus. If you're here today and you're not yet a member of Praise Mill, but you're a member of maybe another church of like faith and practice, and perhaps you're just a guest today and you're worshiping with us, but yet as a baptized follower of Jesus in good standing, not under discipline in your local church, as the plates are passed, we would invite you to worship with us. If you're here today under church discipline, we ask that you not take of the elements as they're passed. If you're here today as a child or maybe a guest, but yet you have not yet followed Christ in believer's baptism, we ask that you would watch and that you would listen as we, the Church of Jesus, worship at the Lord's table, as we remember the very body and blood of Christ, as we have been saved through his redeeming love. Let's bow for prayer at this time as we continue to worship at the Lord's table.